Let's remain standing for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, may your peace be upon your people. We gather here this day as your people, seeking your peace. And Father, pour out your blessing, we pray. Look and see that we are your children, and look upon us with pity and mercy. Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, asking your blessing on this gathering today. We pray that it would be a blessing to each one here, that you would build up our faith, that you would strengthen us to serve you, and that you would bless this time and glorify yourself among us this day. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we bow our heads, we are very conscious of our need for your mercy shown to us in him. And so, Father, cause us to love the Lord Jesus more passionately, more fervently. Help us to serve him with a whole heart in life. And may this conference be of benefit to us in that regard. Strengthen us to serve in your kingdom for your great name's sake. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Good afternoon, and thank you for coming once again. Thank you for coming back this day. And again, it's a great pleasure to be here, and I want to thank all of you for your warm hospitality and for making this such an enjoyable conference to be a part of, as I truly am grateful. Well, let's turn in God's Word together to our scripture reading, which will be 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And as yesterday, we will take the time to read the chapter in its entirety. It's a rather long text, but nevertheless, we'll take the time to do that. And so we get a full picture of the scene here of Hezekiah's reformation and the central part that the restoration of the Passover played in that reformation. So 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. And so they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his leaders, and spoke according to the commandment of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord, and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. But if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So the runners passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked at them. Nevertheless, some from Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered at Jerusalem to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem. And they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who is not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, and yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And so the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feasts of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced. Also the priests and the Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. And so there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. And then the priests, Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. And we'll end our reading there. Well, thus far in this conference, we've taken a look at great examples of reformation from the Old Testament. And so far we've seen two examples that really focused on the rediscovery of the Word of God as the only rule of faith and life, and we looked to Josiah and his reign for that. And earlier we looked at another passage dealing with Hezekiah and his reinstitution or rediscovery of true biblical worship as commanded by God's word. And we saw how those two things are, in fact, bedrock principles of the whole idea of Reformation and Reformed churches. Now, in this particular lecture, we're going to turn our attention to another reformational topic, looking now at Hezekiah's reinstitution of the Passover. And from reading this text, you can tell that this is really a key or central element of Hezekiah's reformation. And I believe it is a central element of any reformation, namely, a rediscovery of the proper place and practice of the sacraments in the life of the church. Now, when you think of the 16th century Reformation, you think of men like Calvin or Knox or some of the other great reformers. You don't often first think of that Reformation as a rediscovery of a biblical view or biblical practice of the sacraments. But this indeed was a key element of that Reformation as well. Because in that time, by the 14th, 15th, 16th centuries, the Roman Church had really twisted the doctrine of the Lord's Supper in three key ways. First of all, by their doctrine of transubstantiation, which means that in their teaching, in their understanding, the bread and the wine become literally the physical body and blood of the Lord. Secondly, they viewed the sacrament as a re-presentation of the sacrifice of Christ. In other words, every time the bread was broken and the cup was poured, Christ was truly being sacrificed again. That's why that piece of furniture on which they put the elements, they call an altar. Because an altar is, by definition, a place of sacrifice. And thirdly, they got into the custom of withholding the communion cup from the laity. It became a priestly privilege. The average believer never had the cup in the sacrament. And so, at that period of time, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is intended to be a means of grace and a true blessing for all of God's people, instead of being that, it had become corrupted and withheld from God's people. The Reformers sought to restore the simple and biblical doctrine and practice of the Lord's Supper, much like Hezekiah sought to restore the Passover here in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And so that's what leads me to say that the rediscovery of the sacraments as a means of grace and as a mark of the true church is a common theme in the greatest historical examples of Reformation. Now, before diving into this text head first and looking at some of the details, I would like to try to draw this connection a bit more sharply, a bit more closely, the connection between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, in order that we may really see the relevance and the application of this text, so that we don't look at this text and say, well, it's just an Old Testament text about the Passover. When we understand the connection of the meaning and purpose of the Passover and the Lord's Supper together, we'll see a stronger relevance of this text to our own practice today of taking the Lord's Supper. And the first thing I would say is this: both the Passover and the Lord's Supper orient the faith of the worshiper to Jesus Christ and his work. Those who took the Passover under the Old Covenant, they looked forward to the coming of that final sacrifice. Now, we who live in the light of Christ's coming, we take the Lord's Supper as a proclamation of its completion. But both of these sacramental meals look toward the sacrifice of Christ, one anticipating it and one proclaiming it as complete. Secondly, I would say both of these sacramental meals were signs of the covenant in their respective ages, and they were meant to seal the benefits of Christ's death to the believer by faith. And thirdly, I would say both of these meals, the Passover and the Lord's Supper, are viewed in the Bible as means of grace, and that is ways in which God blesses his people and strengthens their faith. And besides that, we have the Word of God and prayer as being the primary means of grace that God uses in the lives of his people. Also, in the Old and New Testament, you had essentially two sacraments in each age. One to be a sign of one's entrance into the covenant community, which was only administered once. In the Old Testament, that was circumcision. In the New, it's baptism. But then following on from that, there is a sign of continuance in the covenant. And that is taken or administered repeatedly. In the Old Covenant, that was Passover. In the New, it is the Lord's Supper. So there is a close connection of purpose as signs of the covenant between the two sacraments of the Old and the two of the New. Now, because of such basic similarities, the New Testament draws direct comparisons between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. And one very notable instance of this is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul envisions the Lord's Supper as our Passover, as a new Passover, and the Lord Jesus Christ as being our Passover lamb. Now, it's well known, of course, that the Lord's Supper was instituted at the Passover meal by Christ, and therefore we see how it was intended to replace the Passover. But the replacement of one by the other testifies to the continuity of their meaning and the continuity of their importance in the life of the church. And so what Hezekiah did and what the 16th century reformers did was to get back to some of these basics, some of these basic components that I've mentioned here, and to seek to restore these ordinances of God to their rightful place in the church as the blessings that they were meant to be. And so you and I can look at a text like this in 2 Chronicles and look at Hezekiah's reformation, and we can see this important principle that still has direct and immediate application to us today, and that is this. A reforming church is one that embraces and rediscovers the biblical doctrine and practice of the sacraments. Now, I think we're ready to dive into our text and tackle it, having that understanding. And as we do that, I'd like to simply do that in the form of three simple propositions that arise out of this text. Okay? And the first proposition is this. Our manner of participation in the sacraments is a real gauge of our spiritual state as individuals and as a body. Our manner of participation in the sacraments is a real gauge of our spiritual state as individuals and as a body. Now, let's look how this is demonstrated from our text. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, Israel was in a state of spiritual shambles, wasn't it? Spiritual decline. They were apathetic. They were idolatrous. And one of the main ways that they showed this decline was their neglect and their disregard for the institution of the Passover. Verse 3 of our text says that the priests did not even bother to consecrate themselves when the time came for the Passover. And it also says the people didn't bother to gather together. And so the Passover could not be observed at its appointed time. The Passover is supposed to be observed on the 14th day of the first month. But verse 3 says the king and the leaders, they decided to do it in the second month because no one was ready. The priests and the people seemed to be quite apathetic. Now, verse 5 of our text is even more telling when it says Israel had not kept the Passover for a long, long time according to its prescribed manner. Right? They were just out of the practice of doing it. And even worse, when Hezekiah's messengers go out to announce the keeping of this Passover, verse 10 says that they were mocked and they were laughed at by many people. Now, all of this adds up to a pretty sad picture of the state of the church at this time, of the leaders and also of the people. And again, their spiritual decline is most evident in this chapter in the way they neglected the ordinance of God. They went so far as to even mock it. Now, how did they get this way, we might ask ourselves, to have such apathy, even opposition, to keeping the Passover? Well, I think their apathy toward the Passover was not just a symptom of their spiritual decline, but also likely a cause of it. You see, these sacraments that the Lord has appointed to his people in the ancient church as well as to us, they are means of grace. They are intended to be ways in which our faith is built and confirmed and strengthened. And by neglecting those things that God has appointed for so long a time, we see in our text how their faith was in shambles. Some of them were even hostile to the idea of even keeping the Passover. Now, the neglect of the Passover wasn't their only problem. We know that to be the case. But it was a big problem. And it does highlight the sad effects of neglecting the means of grace. Now, in the 16th century Reformation, the situation was a bit different. It's not that the Lord's Supper had been neglected, per se, but it had been doctrinally twisted, and it had been withheld from common believers. But in each case, whether in Hezekiah's day or whether in the 16th century, the biblical doctrine and practice of the sacraments had been lost, and the spiritual health of the church clearly suffered. Now, a point that's important to see here is this. And as I said earlier, as I stated this point, the church's doctrine and practice of the sacraments is a real gauge of the spiritual state of the church. And when the doctrine is unbiblical or when the practice is apathetic, the result is spiritual decline. Now, what we see on a corporate scale, we can also apply on an individual scale as well. This is true of the individual believer. And it's true of you. It's true of me. Our manner of participation in the Lord's Supper says a lot about the state of our souls. And this becomes a real point of self-examination. This is something that a church should ask itself, a denomination should ask itself, a single believer should ask himself or herself. Is this means of grace a priority? Is it really a time of repentance and renewal and seeking after Christ? Or is it administered and taken thoughtlessly for the sake of appearances or out of mere obligation? These are real questions to ask. And this is an important point, not only of corporate reformation, but of personal renewal as well. Now, another note of importance here on this matter. As we're seeing, 2 Chronicles chapter 30 highlights the importance of the ordinance that God appoints for his people. And when it's neglected, the church declines. But here is Hezekiah, there to restore them to their rightful place. Now, again, let's think in comparison to the 16th century Reformation. And we may view the situation oppositely. And here's what I mean. We might for a moment think that the problem in the 16th century was that not that the sacraments were swept aside and viewed as unimportant, but perhaps Rome made them too important with their doctrine of transubstantiation and with their doctrine of baptismal regeneration, that it seemed like their whole doctrine of salvation begins to revolve around the sacraments. And we may begin to think then that, well, the 16th century reformers come along, and what they did was that they sort of downplayed the sacraments, right? They reduced them to a lesser status than what Rome had done. Rome had put them up here on a pedestal, and the reformers came along to reduce them to a lesser status. Well, we should not think of it exactly in those terms. The reformers did not come along to simply destroy Rome's doctrine of the sacraments. They didn't come along to de-emphasize the importance of the sacraments. Rather, what the reformers sought to do was restore the true depth of meaning and the rightful importance of a biblical doctrine of the sacraments. Yes, they sought to clear away the errors of Rome, but their primary purpose was return to the Scriptures for guidance on our doctrine and our practice of the Lord's Supper. But it didn't amount to a de-emphasis or a casting them aside or downplaying their importance in their teaching. And we see, particularly among the reformers in their writings, they understood the sacraments to be a means of grace and the right administration of the sacraments to be a mark of the true church, and that these appointed sacraments are vastly important in your life and mine. In fact, some of the richest writings and richest theology you'll ever come across regarding the sacraments comes from the reformers. Even our confessional documents, the Westminster Confession and the larger catechism, go back and read what it has to say on the sacraments and the Lord's Supper. What depth and biblical teaching there is in these particular documents. And even though the reformers rightly emphasize the Word of God as the primary means of grace, as I said, they in no way downplayed the importance of the sacraments. In fact, there's another way to look at the well-known difference of theology between some of the reformers regarding the Lord's Supper. And you're aware of this, of course, that Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, they all had slightly different views of the Lord's Supper, and that might be characterized as really mainly the one difference that really kept them apart. It's easy for us to focus on that, but think about this. One of the reasons that they had those differences on the Lord's Supper was because they were so passionate about it. Right? It really meant something to them. They knew it was important, and they weren't about to just sweep it under the rug and say, well, it's tiny differences between us. What does it matter? It really meant a lot to these men to see the sacrament restored to its rightful place in the bride of Christ. And so they understood, just as Hezekiah did, that a restoration of the sacraments to their true biblical place is a key element in reforming the church and reviving the faith of God's people. And those two things go together. Now, that is going to be the second simple main point that we draw from this text, and that is simply this. The biblical restoration of the sacraments is a key part of the reformation and renewal of the church. Now, we can see that so clearly from this text. It's so across this text, it is so central to what this chapter is all about. We can see what a blessing awaits God's people when they do highly esteem the ordinances that God has appointed and faithfully participate in them. Let's look at how this plays out in our text. Now, verse 13 of our text, even though some had mocked it and made fun of the whole idea of the Passover, verse 13 says, "A great assembly did heed Hezekiah's call to keep the Passover." And in conjunction with that, verse 14 says that they took down and threw away the remaining vestiges of idol worship. So they heeded the call to take the Passover. The next thing they did was tear down the idols that still remained. That's an important connection, because the Passover, just like the Lord's Supper, is intended to be an occasion of repentance. And it is intended to be an occasion in which we consciously turn away from sin and turn to the Lord. And it's wonderful how this text frames it, because in verse 6, when the runners have this proclamation to make, they're inviting everyone to the Passover, and they frame that as returning to the Lord. When they're calling people to the Passover, they say, "Return to the Lord." And if you engage in the Passover, if you take it, that is what they're doing. They're returning to the Lord. But to do that, they have to turn from their idols. They have to throw the idols away. This is part of the design of the Passover and the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, because it is an opportunity in which God's people are directly confronted with the duty to repent. And think about Paul's admonition in the New Testament, right? To examine yourselves. And that's part of how it is a means of grace, objectively speaking, because you have to stop and examine yourself and consciously repent of your sin and turn from your sin and turn to the Lord. That's part of the design of the Passover. That's part of the design of the Lord's Supper. And that's how it is, one way it is, a means of grace. Now, remember in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said this, "You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." And I think we see that same idea in this text. If they were going to keep the Passover, then they could not also keep their altars to Baal. They knew that they had to go. Right? Before they got to the Passover meal, they knew that they had to repent. And they did. The point here is that Passover, like the Lord's Supper, is a point of decision. It's a point of commitment in one's life. And, you know, many churches will talk about revival and how do we have revival in the church. That's what these means of grace are meant for. They are points in which our faith is to be renewed. Our commitment is to be renewed through a process of examining ourselves and turning from our sin and turning to the Lord. That's part of the design of it. Now, verse 15 says that the priests were ashamed and they were humbled, or they humbled themselves. They were ashamed that they were unsanctified and they humbled themselves. So again, it reinforces the point how this sacrament in the Old Testament was an occasion of self-examination. And it was an occasion for the believer to humble themselves before the Lord. So, on the occasion of the Passover here, among those who participated, we see the people turning from their sins. We see the leaders humbling themselves. And then what was the end result? Well, the end result is this great revival. And that is the joyous picture that concludes this chapter. The people kept the feast with gladness. Verse 22 says that the Levites taught the people the good knowledge of the Lord, which, incidentally, demonstrates that even in the Old Testament, the sacrament was accompanied by and illuminated by the preaching of the word. Verse 25 says, the whole assembly of Judah rejoiced. And verse 26 says something pretty amazing, that nothing like this had happened in Jerusalem since the time of Solomon. This was a great high mark of unity and joy and sincere worship among the people. There are quite a few low points in the Old Testament. This is surely one of the high points. And at the end of the chapter, verse 27, we are told that the prayer of the people went up to God. That's significant, isn't it? Because we've been looking at the Passover like the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. The means of grace means that it is a venue by which God blesses his people and has communion with them. And at the end of this chapter, we see God hearing their prayers. Right? Their prayers are reaching up to heaven and God is hearing and responding to their prayers. Now, again, it's a picture of a great revival. People were being taught. They were united in mind and in spirit. They were joyful and their prayers were being heard by God. And if there's any sort of parallel text to this in the New Testament, I would think it would be Acts chapter 2, where you have that very simple description of a vital church growing, and it talks about them being living with one accord of gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with men, that picture of the early church in Acts 2. This is that picture in the Old Testament. And remember that this revival happened on the occasion of Passover, when the people were recommitted to observing that ordinance with faith and sincerity. And it's a very simple flow to this chapter, isn't it? It begins with this vision of neglect. Right? No one doing what they were supposed to do, no one being where they were supposed to be. It's a sad picture of neglect. And then there's the reinstitution of the Passover. There is the repentance, the humbling of themselves. And then at the end of the chapter, there's blessing and revival. Right? That's the simple flow of this chapter. And so we can see how the Lord used this Passover observance as a means of grace. God is the one who made it the occasion of great blessing and revival and reformation. And so you and I can conclude a very powerful and relevant point, that the Lord's Supper in the doctrine and the practice of the church today is very important, and it cannot be neglected. And when we participate in the sacrament, it can be a great occasion of corporate blessing, if God's people together are committed to observing that sacrament faithfully and sincerely. Now, of course, we should not view the sacraments, either one of them, as sort of automated channels in which God's blessing sort of comes to us in a mechanistic way. That is not the case, as Rome supposes. The Lord's Supper is also not the only means, and I would go so far as to say even the primary means by which God blesses us. But still, it is a means of grace. And faithful participation in the sacrament holds a great blessing for the church. And that is so well highlighted by the text that we've read today. And by this example, we as a church are called by God's word to a greater corporate faithfulness and a greater care and concern for this sacrament in the life of the church. And I think for all of us, it should be a very great encouragement to see this example, to see how the Lord blesses his people when they do observe the ordinance that he has appointed. Let me add this point as well. The revival of this chapter didn't end when the Passover ended. Look at the very first verse of chapter 31, where it says, "Now when all this was finished and all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, and broke the sacred pillars in pieces and cut down the wooden images and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. So before they took the Passover, it said they took down the altars of Baal. But then after they took the Passover, they went out and they did it throughout the whole land. I think we can see their faith, their resolve, invigorated by having been there in communion with the Lord, by participating in the sacrament. And they were all the more resolved to go out and to break down those idols, and to turn from their idolatry and return to the Lord. They responded to the Passover. They followed up with a new resolve to be faithful. And this is an excellent example of how to respond to the Lord's Supper as well. That when the bread is eaten and the cup is taken and the benediction is pronounced, that doesn't mean it's over. You now have a duty to take with you, to seek after new faithfulness and a new strength of faith to walk with the Lord. And just as an aside, if you want a little bit more exposition on that, go and read the larger catechism, question and answer 175, which deals exactly with that. What is your duty after having taken the sacrament? And there's a very nice summary, very convicting one as well, as to what our duty is after the Lord's Supper. Now let's get to this third point that arises out of our text. And it is simply this. We can see God's mercy shed upon his people, even in spite of their imperfect observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, I mentioned this already, but there is a lot of irregularities here in this text. As we mentioned, the Passover is being observed in the second month and not the first, as it was supposed to be. We are told that the priests were not ready. We are told that many people who were called did not come. And then we're told in verse 17 and 18 that many who were in the assembly, who were there and going to take the Passover, were not sanctified. But in verses 19 and 20, Hezekiah prays for mercy, and the Lord listens. Look at verses 19 and 20, really the hinge of this chapter. Look at his prayer. It begins in verse 18. Hezekiah prays for them. And he says, "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people." So what's going on here? The people aren't ready. The Passover isn't being observed according to all the rules. But Hezekiah begs for God's mercy upon these people, for those who are sincerely seeking God with their hearts, with hearts of faith. And God hears their prayers, and he heals the people. Now, what do we take away from this? Well, one thing we have to recognize is this, that a text like this does not mean that the biblical standards for worship and for the observance of the sacraments are unimportant, that they can be bent or broken with impunity. That's not what we are to glean from this text, to say, well, look, they didn't do anything by the rules and God still blessed them anyway. That's really not the point that we are to take with us. The scriptures told these people how to observe the Passover, just as the Bible tells us what is the proper view and administration and reception of the Lord's Supper. There's much that we need to know and follow according to the scriptures. And we cannot willfully break or change those standards or that doctrine. But the point I think to take away is this. We will always be imperfect in our observance of the Lord's Supper. The church and the elders will never administer it perfectly, and the people will never observe it perfectly. But God's grace prevails in spite of our imperfection. And we can see from our text here today how the priests totally bungled their duties when it came to the Passover. And I think it's true in the church today. I know it's true in the church today that the elders will be imperfect in the way they administer the sacrament. The elders' hearts and minds might not always be ready to do so. And the session may even make errors in admitting or denying someone a seat at the table. And we can see from our text how the people were unsanctified and unprepared. And truth be told, you know in your heart, as well as I know in mine, that there have been times when we have come to the Lord's table spiritually unprepared. None of these things are excusable, and we must all strive to be more faithful when it comes to the Lord's Supper. But the point is this: God's blessing to us through the sacrament is in no way contingent upon our perfection, and thank God it is not. He blesses His people, you and I, in spite of our failings, in spite of our errors. He still uses the sacrament as a means of grace, even when our observance of it is so full of our failings. God's grace still prevails. But Hezekiah, you will see, puts it in his prayer so perfectly. He puts his finger on the main issue. And I hope you've heard it. Last two lectures I've been talking about how these chapters all mention the heart in some way. And here it is again, the heart, verses 19 and 20. His prayer: may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers. So I think, again, we see the one great issue here, the one great thing that is required of us, that is required of you and me, when we participate in the sacrament, is perfectly put by Hezekiah. This is the one thing that cannot be lacking. If this one thing is lacking, then you are eating and drinking judgment to yourself. And it is this, that we prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. Now that's the central element. That is what is required of us each and every time. Now, our observance of the Lord's Supper, as I said, is bound to be imperfect. That is not an excuse. That is just a fact. But if you truly prepare your heart to seek Him and come to the table with that sincerity of purpose and with that singular purpose, to prepare your heart to seek the Lord, then you may expect the blessing of Christ and truly commune with Him. Now, all of this is very relevant to our topic of Reformation. Even though we may seek to do all that the Scripture commands, we will still fall woefully short in our weakness. That's not an excuse. That's just a fact. Another fact is that we need to always be repentant and always be humble and always do precisely what Hezekiah said in his prayer. And this will be the greatest point of preparation for partaking in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper or partaking in any ordinance or any means of grace that the Lord has appointed, that we prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. And so, once again in this passage, we see a great reformer of the Bible not just tearing down idols, not just reforming the outward structures of worship and reinstituting the rituals of worship, but we see him addressing the heart of the matter, which is the heart. And we've seen this previously with Josiah and Hezekiah as well. Reformation is a matter of the heart. And that is the heart of Reformation. It begins, it springs from a heart that is aglow with true faith and love for the Lord. We must return to God's will as it is expressed in His Word when it comes to worship and the sacraments. But this effort will be all for naught. Right? Any external attempt at Reformation will fall flat on its face and will fail if we do not first prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. Recognizing this, it is not hard to see how the biblical doctrine, the biblical administration, and the faithful reception of the Lord's Supper is so vital to the spiritual life of the church and every member of it. It is God's appointed occasion for us to examine ourselves, to repent of our sins, to humble ourselves, and to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. It is a divinely given occasion for reformation, repentance, and revival. And so it's not only a key element of reformation, but a key component of a vital walk with the Lord for every individual as well as the body of Christ. And so in conclusion, I'll say that I think the greatest thing that 2 Chronicles 30 teaches us is that reformation and revival should go together. And when we prepare our hearts to seek the Lord is pleased to be found. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we look to you now that your word might have a good return among your people. And Father, we look to this ancient example of reformation and revival. And we pray that it might not simply be the stuff of history, but that in our experience, as your people, you might be pleased to grant us such an occasion of revival and reformation and renewal. And Father, we are always in great need of this work to take place, and only you can give it by the strength and the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, reform your church and revive your people, we pray. But we know that you are pleased to do so. We know that it brings glory to you when the bride of Christ is built up and beautified. And so, Father, for your great name's sake, we pray that you would pour out your blessing upon us, that you would continue to bless and to walk with and strengthen your people. Again, for your great name's sake, we are grateful for this time that we have to spend in your word. And Father, we pray that you would minister to each and every one here according to his or her need. And Father, minister to all of us as your people, that we might truly understand how you bless us, and that we may seek you and prepare our hearts to seek you, just as we have seen from your scriptures today. We pray all of these things, our Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.